I want you to look at this image over here. It's a one that we're kind of familiar with. We've seen it before. It's called the cross. You know, it would have been really, really strange if you were to go back into the first century and to see somebody wearing an image like this around their neck. It would have been completely absurd to see a person walking around in gold or wood or in silver that they wore around their neck that symbolized a Roman torture device. It would be the equivalent of us walking around with an electric chair around our neck. That would be odd, wouldn't it? You probably would think that person is weird. Because the amazing thing, when we were singing that song, and it talks about the Lamb of God, we know that the Lamb of God, because even John told us, and we don't take just John's word for it, but we also take our experience's word for it, that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. That's why the Lamb of God has come. Who is the Lamb of God? You see, the amazing thing, when we look at the cross, it's not just about what the cross is about. It's about what happened on it. It's about the atoning sacrifice that happened on the cross. That now, here's the thing. Now, catch this image, because if you don't hear anything else today, I want you to walk out the door with this in your mind. God took a hideous, wretched, disgusting image and redeemed it for his glory. God took this wretched Roman torture device, and now we walk around centuries later with it around our neck because God redeemed it. Now, here's the interesting thing. Place yourself at the cross. Not even just place yourself at the cross, but place yourself with Christ on the cross. And I know you're thinking, whoa, 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 this is crazy. Is it? Because Paul told us in Galatians 2:20, "For I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but he lives in me." You see, we have to get to the place, and we're looking at our relationship with Christ, and we look at the journey that we've been on. This journey is so amazing because it really helps us to paint this picture to understand that we're all born in sin, and that we're all born wretched, we're all born disgusting, we're all born looking like a Roman torture device. But yet, if God can take that and redeem it for his glory, that centuries later we walk around and we wear it around our necks and it becomes an image of beauty. What more can he do with you? What more can he do with you? Can he take the wretchedness and the brokenness and the disgustingness of your life and make it and redeem it to make it beautiful? Because here's the reality, church. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the power or the ability to redeem your own life. That's not how this works. We don't need just the cross. We need what happened on the cross. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And the journey that we take, and I got to get back to my point because I haven't even started preaching yet. Or maybe I did. The journey that we're on, we get to a place where in relationship with Christ, it's because it's through Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son. But we get to the place where we begin to realize that it's no longer about Christ just keep dying and dying for us. But it's that we get to the place where we die with him. One of the great hymns of the church, "He bids me come and die so that I might truly live." He bids me come and die. I am crucified with Christ. And so wherever you're at in your relationship with God this morning, you've come to the right place. Because the goal is to keep moving forward, no matter where you are. Is to keep coming to a place of relationship with God because he desires to have a relationship with you. So, let me get to my message. We've been understanding through this journey that we're all born with this sin nature within us. The sin nature within us, it leads us down paths of destruction. For the wages of sin is death, meaning the only thing sin pays you is death. But we're all born in that condition. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, the sorry, not sorry, the cycle of sin living that we keep finding ourselves and we get trapped in this. And we need something to break the cycle. We need something to break the chain. In fact, a little kind of advertisement, if you will, a commercial for my Easter message, it's going to be about the chain breaker. It's going to be about understanding that God is the one who breaks the chain of sin, and he can break you out of that cycle. So what we see is the necessity to turn from our sin towards God. Now, the only ability that we have to even turn away from the sin and towards God is not because of our own selves. It's because of the prevenient grace that God has bestowed on each and every one of us. It's the grace that goes before. It's the grace that meets us in the junk of our story. It's the grace that brings us and reaches into the muck and the mire. Gives us that ability to now turn. And when we turn, all of a sudden, we start to make these steps towards God. What is this? What does that even look like? How is that even possible? We start to make these, you know, baby steps to the elevator, right? But it's baby steps towards God. And we see this transformation that begins in us. But as you can see by our little man or little stick image guy up here, you can still see that there's still this pulling, right? Because sin does not want to let you go. Sin wants to keep you anchored and weighed down. But God, through his death, through his resurrection, through the resurrected power of his Son, experienced that in our lives, we can experience this incredible, incredible rejuvenation. Pastor Caleb even mentioned it in his prayer, talking about a regeneration, being adopted as a son and a daughter in his kingdom. And so then, now we get to this place where we have to wrestle with, last week we talked about one of the steps in being free will. And last week we talked all about free will. What does that mean? It's more than just choice. It's an authentic desire to follow God because he authentically desires to follow or to be with you. So in that free will, meaning that, you know, we have the ability, because if there's ever going to be authentic relationship, there has to be authentic choice. And so we don't have to worry or ask the question, did God choose us? Because we already know that. God chose all of us. He chooses us all day long because he loves us. The question that we have to wrestle with is, do we choose him back? Do we love him in return? So we have this conversation that we had last week about free will, and then now today we get to Holy Week. Holy Week is an important week in the life of what we do and who we celebrate for and with. And Holy Week is all about leading to the cross. Not just the cross, but also the resurrection. So this morning is all about this big theological term, atonement. Everybody say atonement. The definition of atonement, so let me just back up for just a second. The cross becomes the pivotal piece for us during this week. It's a pivotal piece to be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And when we look at this, it becomes that centerpiece, but the real power isn't just in the cross, it's in the resurrection. That's what Easter celebrates. Good Friday, we leave here, and it's kind of like, the cross, it's heavy. And then Sunday morning, we come in, and it's hallelujah, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And we celebrate. And the thing that I always say every year is that we don't need a date on the calendar to experience the resurrection in our life. We don't need a date on the calendar to experience or to celebrate the resurrection. We could celebrate the resurrection every day. Every moment that we breathe, we can experience the resurrected power within us. Because God doesn't want you to live in this constant cycle of allowing sin to determine your path and allowing sin to keep dragging you down. He wants to defeat sin because he's already defeated it, but he wants you to realize that it's been defeated. So we're at the atonement. The definition of atonement, if you were looking it up in the dictionary, Oh, actually, you know what? I'm going to go back. Sorry, Alan. I'm messing you all sorts of up. We're in Titus chapter 2. See, that's what happens when you just go with what the Holy Spirit's throwing down, and then you got to pick up the pieces as you go. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 really kind of helps us to give a balance to what does this way of salvation look like. That's what we've been studying. The whole journey has been about really the way of salvation. And I'll just read this briefly for us. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. And we should live in this evil world with wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. Can I get an amen? Amen. Verse 14, this is our theme verse for today that helps us to understand the atonement. Verse 14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin. There was a purpose to the death of Christ that goes even far beyond just to make God happy. Right? It goes far beyond just to appease God. A lot of times we think of atonement, we think, oh, it's just God is this wrathful, angry God who needed a sacrifice in order to restore relationship with us. It's a part of it. But we have to look at the reason why. Verse 14 helps to shape that for us. He gave us life to free us from every kind of sin. One of the reasons why the cross and the death of Christ is so important is because it deals with the sin in your life. To cleanse us and to make us his very own people. Adoption. Cleanses us, and it makes us his very own people. We are considered children of God. He adopts us into his kingdom. We get to call him Abba, Father. I love that. And then look at this, totally committed to doing good deeds. See, the response when Christ is resurrected within us and dealing with the sin in us, it should cause us, not just in the vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father, but should have an impact in our horizontal relationship with each other. It should cause us to do something because you realize the magnitude and the power of what he's done for you. I've used this story before to help us understand the atonement, the definition. The definition is to make amends for an offense or injury. And the second definition is to cover over. So when we think about atonement, I want you to keep this definition in your mind, to make amends for an offense or injury or to cover over. When I was 16 years old, I turned 16 in June. In November, I was at a major football game. We beat our rival after like 100 years. I'm not kidding. It was like literally that long. We beat our rivals. I'm driving down the road. I'm a very new driver. I've got guys in the back seat with me. And I'm looking over to my left, and all of a sudden, I slam into the back of a 76 Cadillac. And I'm driving a 91 Grand Am. I lost. In fact, this little Italian man gets out of the car and he comes down and he goes, wiki, 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 wiki. He goes, it's all good. And then he got in his car and he left. That was it. It's all good. Okay. And so he left, he drove away, and I'm standing there weeping, crying, having to explain to my dad that I just ruined the car. The car was ruined to the point that it cost $2,600 to repair. Now, in inflation, this was back in 1995, so in inflation, that's like $15,000 in today's money. That's not actually true. The actual inflation rate, because I really did do the math, was $3,800 in today's money. Now, if you think about it to yourself, a 16-year-old kid has to raise $3,800 in order to make this wrong right. Because my dad said I needed to pay him back. There was a cost for the wrong that I did. My dad was not driving the car. I was. My dad was not looking out the window at a bunch of hooligans driving by and distracted and then rear-ended the car in front of him. I did. So, In 1995 money, $2,600, I had to pay that back. I had to atone for my wrong. Now, what if my dad came back and said, "You ruined my car." I know, I'm sorry, Dad. "No, no, you don't understand, son. I need a new radiator. I need a new engine. The hood is completely destroyed. Have you seen what you did to my car? Do you see the damage that you have caused my car?" I know, Dad, I'm really sorry. "Do you realize that this is going to cost thousands of dollars to repair?" I know. I already feel bad enough. But then what if my dad looked at me and he said, "You know what? Because I love you, I'll cover the cost." I would probably say, you feeling okay? I'd probably look around going, "Is this my dad?" But what if? What if he looked at me and he said, "You did all this damage. You've ruined my car. But because I love you, I'm going to cover the cost." Now, I want you to think about that in context to our sin. Again, Romans 3:23 tells us and reminds us that all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. We all are sinners, for all have sinned and fall short. Now I want you to understand this, because this is where this analogy breaks down. I get that. Because if you think about it, sin is not just rear-ending a car and it's a little minor fender bender. And you can get out and go, "Wiki, wiki, wiki, it's okay," and then drive away. You can't do that with sin. Sin is the accident that you don't walk away from. In fact, even to use the word accident is really difficult, because accidents aren't on purposes. That's why we call them accidents. But sin is way bigger than that. But just like if my dad was to say, "You know, because I love you, I'll cover the cost." It's exactly what God did for us. He covered the cost. He looked at our sin knowing that someone was going to have to pay for that. He looked at what we did to his creation and had every right to go, "Do you see what you did to what I created? What I created was beautiful. It was perfect. It drove really nice. And then you went ahead and you've ruined it. It needs a new hood. It needs a new radiator. It needs a new engine. Somebody is going to have to pay for that." And here's the reality. When we're dealing with sin in our life, we don't have enough money in our account to write that check. You don't have enough currency under your belt to write that check to cover the cost of your sin. So here's the amazing thing. God steps down off of his throne. He comes to earth in the form of his son. He enters into the mess. He puts himself at the scene of this gruesome accident, and he enters in and he writes a check for our life with his. He wrote a check for our life with his. Now, I want you to understand, there's a lot of different analogies and sermon analogies that kind of help to shape the atonement. I want to make sure you hear me say this. Even the analogy I gave you this morning about my dad covering my costs and everything, it falls short. It will always fall short to understanding the enormity of what Christ did on the cross. You can't make an analogy perfect enough to understand the gravity of what that means for you and me. They all fall short. We have to go to the cross. We have to go to what happened on the cross. Why is this atoning so important? 1 Corinthians 6:20. And the ESV actually tells us, this is actually ESV, I actually miswrote that. "You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. See, the amazing thing is two incredible things happen at atonement, or happen within atonement. The first one is your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Your sins are forgiven. And number two, your relationship with God is restored. Now, those two things are incredibly important, but they're also incredibly powerful. Think about that. You don't have a big enough bank account to write a check, and God wrote a check. He paid for your life with his life. You were bought with a price. Now, the second part of that, again, remember, this is the journey. We're on a journey. We understand that when we first turn towards God, we might be considered, as even Paul called it, baby Christians, right? And his goal is to move us past being tossed back and forth by the waves of teaching or by all the different things that happen in the world around us. He wants us to move to maturity. So this is a great verse to look at the fact that you were bought with a price when you really fully understand the sin that is forgiven in you, and when you fully understand the redemption where he takes your dirty, nasty, disgusting, ugly life and he redeems it to something beautiful, because you don't have that ability, he does, then all of a sudden we get to the second part of this verse. So honor God in your bodies. So honor God. It's response. Our life is lived in response to this moment. To understanding the gravity of what Jesus did for us should move us to live in response to that. That we should be changed. We should be different. We should act differently, look differently. We should function differently. We should understand, man alive, God, I see what you have rescued me from, and I don't want to go back there, and I believe that you give me the power, and you break the chain, you break the tie, I don't have to, and I want to live victorious and resurrected for you. Cause, effect. Are you capturing this? You were bought with a price. Now honor God in your bodies. Now obviously the scripture is talking about physically in your bodies, because he was talking to a church that was really struggling with this. But there's still a cause and effect. So the Bible translator, William Tyndale, penned an incredible understanding of atonement by calling it at-one-ment. This is one of the best ways to understand atonement. It's at-one-ment. It's reconciling to be at one. That's what, a very simple understanding of atonement. Through Jesus' death, we can experience unity with God. But now you have to know, it wasn't always like that. In fact, the nation of Israel had to go through a very specific and very painstaking process, a very complicated process, in order for their sins to be forgiven. So that's where we're going to turn now. In the rest of the message, we're going to look at the scripture that helps us to understand this. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's going to be on page 92. And let me just give you something to think about here. Those Pew Bibles are gifts. We want those to go with you. If you need a Bible or if you know somebody who needs a Bible, take that Pew Bible and take it with you. Don't worry, we'll replace it. Those are gifts for you. So we're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. It's the third book of the Bible. So if you go to the front cover, turn right and go in a little bit, you'll get to Leviticus. Leviticus 16. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give some context. God is in the process of recreating the nation of Israel. And trust me, they needed a lot of help. These people were struggling. The struggle was real. So they still needed a lot of help. And at this point where we're going to read, the tabernacle has been established. So that was the place of worshiping God. And the high priest has been put in place. So that would have been Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest of the nation of Israel. Now, his role is incredibly important. Incredibly important. And both of these things are in place. And now all we need to do is to understand why the sacrifice. What's up with the sacrifice portion of that? Now, this isn't going to be one of those messages where I'm going to build up and build up and build up, and then I'm going to hit you with this incredible revelation of what this passage is about. I'm going to tell you before we begin, what you are going to read is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Okay, what we're going to read, I want the bells and the whistles to start going off early. So as you read it, you go, oh my word, this is about Jesus. This is about what happened on the cross. There's a reason, an intention for us. So I'm going to give that to you now. So as we read, hopefully there'll be a lot of ahas. Okay, so here we go. Look at Leviticus 16, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, who died after they entered the Lord's presence and burned the wrong kind of fire before him. Ooh, okay, well, here we go, right? They burned the wrong kind of wood, boom, done, over. That's pretty specific. All right, here we go. So the Lord said to Moses, warn your brother Aaron not to enter the most holy place behind the inner curtain whenever he chooses. If he does, he will die. Duly noted. For the ark's cover, the place of atonement, is there. And I myself am present in the cloud above the atonement cover. Now again, remember, the word atonement means to cover over. So this is important. So verse 3. When Aaron enters the sanctuary area, he must follow these instructions fully. Now, again, we have the tabernacle set up. It was basically a large tent in the middle of the desert. All of Israel camped around the tabernacle. They would have faced the tabernacle, and they would have watched as Moses would go in and come out. They would watch the cloud, the glory, come down on the tabernacle, which they meant that they knew that God was there in that place. They would meet with him, and if the cloud raised and if it went away, they would pack the tabernacle up. They would take all the ornaments of the tabernacle, and then they would go and follow him wherever he went next. So the Holy of the Holies was separated by a huge, the temple in Jerusalem was a huge curtain, but it was separated by a curtain, and you could only go in there once a year. In fact, this is where God is establishing, listen, you can't go willy-nilly in the Holy of Holies. You can't just kind of walk back there every time you want. Like, there's a system that's got to be in place here, and he's telling Aaron, you can only go in there once a year, and only when he allows it. So he says, you need to follow these instructions fully. Okay, now if I'm Aaron, and I just saw my two sons die because they burned the wrong wood, when God says, I want you to follow these instructions fully, what are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to pay close attention. So he must bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He must put on his linen tunic and linen undergarments worn next to his body. Folks, we're going down to the underoos. He must tie the linen sash around his waist and put the linen turban on his head. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself in water before he puts them on. You're going to see multiple times throughout this passage that it's a requirement that the person, now in this case it's Aaron, the high priest, needed to be purified in order to offer the sacrifice. There was a purification that had to take place. So Aaron must take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. Again, this is a big deal. In order to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel, that's what Aaron was representing. He was representing the person that would stand between the nation of Israel and God. And he was the one that was going to transfer the sin of the people onto the sin offering in front of him. This is a big, big deal. Verse 7, then he must take the two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots, sweet shooting dice in church, to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. Now, what's interesting about Azazel, it's not just a place. It also is translated scapegoat. Now, you probably have heard the phrase a scapegoat, right? Scapegoats, you probably didn't realize this, actually comes from the Bible. So the Azazel is the scapegoat. It's something that takes the blame for something it didn't do. Did you catch that? It's something that takes the blame for something it didn't do. The scapegoat served as basically a ritual garbage truck. If you can have that image in your mind, that the scapegoat, one of the goats that was offered for sin, was literally a spiritual garbage truck. Then he must take, verse 9. Aaron will then present as a sin offering the goat chosen by lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat, chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive, standing before the Lord. When it is sent away to Azazel in the wilderness, the people will be purified and made right, meaning that there will be an atonement with the Lord. So remember, there's two goats. One is a sacrifice, and the other one is led out of the camp. Go with me down to verse 15. Then Aaron must slaughter the first goat as a sin offering for the people and carry its blood behind the inner curtain. There he will sprinkle the goat's blood over the atonement cover and in front of it, just as he did with the bull's blood. Through his process, he will purify the most holy place, and he will do the same for the entire tabernacle because of the defiling sin and rebellion of the Israelites. So I want you to capture that. It's because of the sin and the rebellion of the Israelites that innocent animals had to die, and blood had to be taken and sprinkled all over in order to make it pure. It was, again, cause and effect. Their rebellion, their sin, caused death. So the incredible thing is, we see that this sprinkling of goat's blood and bull's blood, it was a process to purify the most holy place. Verse 17, no one else is allowed inside the tabernacle when Aaron enters it for the purification ceremony in the most holy place. No one may enter until he comes out again and purifies himself. Again, he had to purify himself, his family, and all the congregation of Israel, making them right with the Lord. Verse 18, then Aaron will come out to purify the altar that stands before the Lord. He will do this by taking some of the blood from the bull and the goat and putting it on each of the horns of the altar. Then he must sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times over the old altar. In this way, he will cleanse it from Israel's defilement and make it holy. So even if we look at the symbolism here, because of Israel's rebellion, because of their sin, something had to die. And within that death, the blood of that which died was sprinkled around to use for purification. It was the blood that purified that place, correct? And it was to cleanse Israel from the defilement to make it holy. So as you can see, this isn't the cleanliest operation. Right? Picture in your mind, there's dead animals everywhere. They're cut in half. There's blood everywhere. This wasn't like nice and neat and clean. Me being as anal retentive as I am, there's no way that I would have been able to, y'all would have been in trouble. We're like, we're counting on you to carry our sins. I'm like, carry yourself. I'm not putting my hand there and getting all bloody and whatnot, but that's exactly what it was. It was a mess. The high priest would have been covered in blood. His hands would have been dripping literally with blood. Verse 20, when Aaron had finished purifying the most holy place in the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both hands on his, he will lay both of his hands on the goat's head. I want you to picture this with me. This goat is brought before him. Aaron is standing there covered head to toe with blood. His hands had just sprinkled the altar 7 times. And he would have taken his hand and he would have placed it on the head of this goat. So now the head of this goat would have been bloodied. It would have been probably pouring all over this little goat's head. And I'm sure that the goat was probably wondering, what is going on? And this is what Aaron did as he placed his hands over the goat. He says, and confess over it all the wickedness, the rebellion, and the sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. There is a transference of the sin of the people onto this innocent goat. Then a man, now I'll tell you about this man. He was a Gentile, because no Jewish person wanted to be anywhere near this goat, because this goat represented the sins of the entire nation of Israel. You don't want to be like hanging out and seeing that goat come up and rub up against your leg. So they had a Gentile would come, and he was the man, this Gentile specifically chosen for the task, will drive the goat into the wilderness. Have that image in your mind. Even the man doesn't even want to lead the goat out. The man's going to take a stick and or a whip or whatever, and he's going to be like, get out of here. And he's going to make sure that goat is driven all the way out of the temple. I'm sorry, yes, into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, listen to this, it will carry all the people's sin upon itself into a desolate land. Think how celebratory it would have been to know that you are the people of Israel and that you need to perform this ritual every year in order to be cleansed of your sin, and that you will be found forgiven of your sin for an entire year, because all of the sin of the land will go into this goat. And you're watching this Gentile beat the snot out of this goat as it goes out into the wilderness. And as that goat gets smaller and smaller and smaller on the horizon, a rejoicing and an incredible celebration happens inside the camp, because they just watch their sin be taken away. And they would have rejoiced. There would have been a celebration. They're clean for another year. Freedom! No more sin. Jump with me down to verse 29. On the 10th day of the appointed month in early autumn, you must deny yourself. Neither native-born Israelite nor foreigner living among you may do any kind of work. This is a permanent law for you. Verse 30, this is important. On that day, offerings of purification will be made for you, and you will be purified in the Lord's presence of all your sins. This is the permanent law for you. It will be a Sabbath day of complete rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. This is a permanent law for you in the future generations. Now, this is important, because this is now, again, foreshadowing forward. Verse 32, in the future generations, the purification ceremony will be performed by the priest who has been appointed and ordained to serve as high priest in place of his ancestor Aaron. He will put on the holy linen garments and purify the most holy place, the tabernacle, the altar, the priests, and the entire congregation. This is a permanent law for you to purify the people of Israel from their sins, making them right with the Lord. And how often are they supposed to do that? Once a year. The problem with this ritual is that it needed to be repeated year after year. Now, as we close this morning, I'm going to take us to the book of Hebrews. It's within the book of Hebrews that we see the writer of Hebrews share an incredible revelation about what we just read and how it connects to the incredible revelation of what Christ did on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the old system. So what we just read in Leviticus was considered the old system. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under the system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Are you hearing that? They weren't able, those goats were not able to fully cleanse the people of Israel. That's why they needed to do it year after year. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once and for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Verse 3, but instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. Verse 4, this is important, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. The amazing image for us this morning is to realize that what happened in Leviticus 16 was setting the table for what Jesus would do hundreds of years later. Jesus is the Azazel. God placed his hands, and there was a transferring of the sins of the people onto Jesus. Was Jesus driven out by Jews, or was he driven out to the cross by Roman Gentiles? He was driven out by Roman Gentiles. Did they politely just usher him out along the way and said, it's okay, it's okay, you're the king of the Jews, we're going to treat you like royalty, and it's okay, we'll get you up on the cross. No, no, it won't be a big deal. Or was he brutally beaten and driven out? Even the location of Christ's death is important because it was away from the city of Jerusalem. It was at a place, a garbage heap. It was considered to them a desolate place, a place where nobody went because that's where the Romans would carry out their crucifixions. You see, all the things that we see in Leviticus 16, all of them were fulfilled in the death of Christ. The transferring of sin, the driving out. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ realized and he said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. I have this body to offer. It all points to Christ. It all points to Christ. We don't need the old system. We don't need the old covenant because we have a new covenant. Just like he met with his disciples in the upper room, he says, behold, this is a new covenant which is made in my blood. Because we understand that it's the blood that covers us from all unrighteousness. Now going back to the car situation. What if my dad agreed to cover the cost? What if he said, he's just like I told you, you know, hey, that's a lot for you to take care of. And I know, I get it, it's your fault, but I'm going to cover that. What if I turn around and I said, I don't need your money. I don't want your pity. What if I turn around and I said, you know what? I shouldn't have to pay. It wasn't even my fault. The guy stopped in front of me. It doesn't matter. What if that's how I treated the generosity of my father? What if that's the way that we've been treating the generosity of our Heavenly Father? I don't want your money. I didn't ask you to die for me. I don't have anything to do with that. See, the reality is, no matter whether you believe it or not, accept it or not, Christ still died for you. And his heart is so lean towards you that it wasn't just him on the cross. It was us on the cross. That we realize that the sin in us is so powerful and it so entangles us that all it does is it wants to keep us and hold us in the path of destruction. And God is saying, I've given my son to defeat sin. And later in 3 days, he wasn't just going to defeat sin, he was going to defeat death. That's the amazing thing. In many ways, we treat God's atoning sacrifice for us, we treat it like, I don't want that, or I don't need that. And the reality is, it's free. It's free. All you have to do is to accept it. It's free. It's a free gift of grace. Now, it'll cost you everything. But it's a free gift of grace. And if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's through Jesus' atonement that your relationship with God is restored and that your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you over this week to allow this thought to just keep penetrating and permeating your life. And I'm going to invite you to stand now. And maybe you're here, and maybe you're here and you are just wrestling with this and you recognize, or maybe you're just wrestling with the whole idea that Jesus died for me, that I can experience a freedom of my sin because of what Christ did on the cross. Maybe that's you this morning and you say, you know, I want my relationship with God to be restored. I need my relationship with God to be restored. Because the truth is, if we don't deal with the sin in our life, it will cause us to die. And it's not an eternal life at that point, it's an eternal death. And again, I'm not hellfire and brimstone preacher, but we do need to wrestle with the reality. If we don't take into consideration what sin is costing us, it's going to cost us our life of eternal death, not eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So with every head bowed and eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to do anything except for I just want you to slip your hand in the air. If you this morning, you're saying to yourself, I want to restore that relationship with Christ, realizing that I can't do it on my own, but I need Jesus. And I realize that the sin in my life has been dragging me down and I'm drowning in this world and I need Jesus. Would you just simply, with every head bowed and eyes closed, would you just simply raise your hand? Would you just simply raise your hand? Awesome, 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 awesome. Just raise them up, raise them up. I want to make sure I can see you. Awesome, thank you in the back, thank you. Okay, I want you guys to put your hands down. Thank you so much. So this morning, Lord Jesus, we have had many who have responded to you just by simply lifting a hand and saying, I understand, Lord, and I am in need of you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would meet with each person in this place, but especially those who have come to a place where they've raised their hand and said, I need you, Jesus. I want to restore the relationship, and I can't do it on my own. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak through them right now. Lord, I ask that you would begin that process, that they would repent, that they would recognize the sin that's entangling them. And I ask, Lord, that you would give them the words to be able to speak to you. Just confessional words, just to help them to be able to process all that you're doing in their life. Lord, we are so thankful that you redeem each and every one of us and that the redemption process is a part of the process of not just what we do, but ultimately what you do within us. I pray that you would be redeeming each person in this place, that you would be making us beautiful in your eyes and in your Father's eyes to be able to walk this world and realize that, man, there is so much that wants to beat us down, so much that wants to hold us back. But Lord, you make us alive and that we are more than conquerors for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Jesus, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would work. We know that for many that are taking the steps this morning to say, I want to take that ultimate step towards you, that Satan is going to attack. But Lord, greater are you that is in us than he who is in the world. And you've given us all power and authority to step on the head of that old Satan. And so, Jesus, I pray right now that you give us the power and the authority to recognize that when we're in those moments and when life wants to just drag us and tear us down, that we step on the head of the devil. And Lord, this week, may you just continually work within us to experience the incredible glory and the power of your resurrection. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for what you're doing and what you're doing within us. We pray this now in your name. Amen. Would you just do me a favor this morning, and would you just extend your hands to receive the benediction and this blessing as we pronounce it over you? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.